It is truly an honor to be here with you and to study God's Word. This is my first year to be here ever. I have attempted to come a couple of times and never worked out, but this time I get to come as a speaker, so I had to come. But not disappointed. I tell you, it's been great. Brought my daughters here. Two of my daughter-in-laws are here. And, of course, the perfect grandson back there, you know. So y'all have to meet him. And he's exceptionally amazing. So I am so grateful for this opportunity. It's been such an encouragement to be here. I've met new people, saw old friends, saw people I've met over the last few weeks that I couldn't remember their names, but you know, that's just how it is sometimes. I have beautiful, precious friends here that have actually prayed for me for this lesson, and I appreciate that very much. It is truly an honor to have great Christian sisters who love you and care for you and pray with you when you have things like this to do. Tonight, we are going to cover one chapter. I feel kind of guilty. Everybody else had multiple chapters, and I kind of got the easy one. I have one chapter to do, and I admire those ladies. They tackled it with such grace and ease and did a beautiful job, and I appreciate them. We're going to cover victory over death. And in your books, I have an outline. It has 6 points. I'm going to cover each point and kind of find some lessons there in each point. And let's just take a look at that outline very quickly. And I'm going to kind of just hit the highlights, and then we're going to go and dig deep in our Bibles. So have your Bibles out, because we're going to do a lot of scripture, ladies. Point number one, we're going to look at the gospel of the resurrection, verses 1 through 4. Number two, the witnesses of the resurrection, 5 through 11. Point three, necessity of the resurrection, verses 12 through 19. Point four, the certainty of the resurrection, verses 20 through 34. Number five, the glory of the resurrection, verses 35 through 49. Number six, the victory of the resurrection, or victory over death. That's what we're going to concentrate on heavily at the end, verses 50 through 58. All right, ladies, let's delve into God's Word. We're going to start with verses 1 through 4 in chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, but which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. First of all, let's consider that the resurrection was preached and believed. In Acts 2, verses 22 through 24, we read, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, when God hath raised up, having loosed the pains in death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." We see Peter here preaching the resurrection. And we can also see further, Acts 2:31 through 33. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. In Acts 13:29 through 31, we read of Paul in Antioch in Pisidia preaching again of the resurrection. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them, which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto his people. Here we see two different apostles in two different places preaching the same gospel. Not only did inspired apostles preach about the resurrection, but they also preached that it was according to the Scriptures of the Old Testament. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 16, 8 through 10, please. It says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved, therefore my heart is glad. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth my flesh, also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Reading these, the Jews wouldn't have understood that this was talking about the resurrection until Peter, through inspiration, taught them and applied it to Jesus' resurrection. Let's go to Acts 2, 25 through 28. And I promise we're going to get back to Corinthians. We're just kind of pulling some things together. In Acts 2, 25 through 28, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on the right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Not only did Paul emphasize the gospel of the resurrection, he also noted that there were witnesses of this resurrection. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, 5-11, back to our text. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present. But some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then all of the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of these apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. We see here in verse 5, he was seen by the apostles, part of Jesus' inner circle. As we continue to look at verse 6, Paul states a great multitude had seen the resurrected Jesus. In verse 7, James sees him. And in verses 8 through 11, Paul is a witness of Jesus. Now we see that there were many who saw in person the resurrected Jesus. And I want us ladies to make an observation. Let us all pretend that we're on a jury and that we're listening to these witnesses that are coming forth about Jesus' resurrection. How would we determine if these witnesses are reliable? When there is somebody coming forth to in a courtroom, how do you know that witness can be counted on? There are two things you want to look for in a reliable witness. Number one is the number of witnesses. And number two, the integrity of those witnesses. We look in Deuteronomy 19:15, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin. In any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Here we see in God's wisdom the requirement for approaching a man when he has sinned. One witness is not enough, but requires two or more. If we only had one witness that portrayed of Jesus' resurrection, it would not be very reliable. But as we can see in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, there was a multitude of witnesses all seeing the very same thing. At one time, there was over 500 who saw Jesus. That's not even counting the others that were mentioned. We have more than enough to fulfill the number to have confidence in the reliability of these witnesses. But what about their integrity? Are they reliable? Are they dishonest? Will they lie? First, the apostles were witnesses. They were men of exceptional character, men who lived soberly, righteously, and godly, as in Titus 2:12 describes a righteous man. Jesus himself, on this earth as a man, walked and handpicked these individuals to walk beside him during his ministry because he knew their character. In James, he was mentioned as one of the witnesses, and he was one of the pillars of the church. In Galatians 2:9, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and unto them the circumcision. He was a great leader of the church with a good reputation. And now Paul, he didn't start out very credible, did he? He persecuted the church. He wreaked havoc on the brethren. But look what he ended up being. And God knew that. We now see Paul was a highly educated man in Acts 5:34 and Acts 22:3. We see he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, when a very highly educated man. He learned at his feet. We see Paul was regarded by public officials in Acts 19:31. This man, Paul, that God had chosen to be a worker for the kingdom, was highly respected by the church and also in the community. When we consider the witnesses of the resurrection regarding the number, we have more than enough to be credible. And when we look at the integrity and reputation of the witnesses, all of them would pass for being reliable and their testimonies acceptable. On to our next point. Let's consider what Paul says about the necessity of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15:12 through 19, if you will follow along in your Bibles, please, says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all of men most miserable." We see here in the scriptures that there were some Christians in Corinth who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, the final resurrection. This mindset had a very, very damaging consequence to it. Let's take a look at the consequences of what happened when they denied the resurrection. First, Paul says, if there's no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. This denies the power of our God. In Romans 1:4, it says, "I declare to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." If they deny the resurrection, they are saying our God, our all-powerful God, he doesn't even have the power to raise him from the dead, and denies the very existence of power by God. This is very terrible. If there's no resurrection, the Christians have a fruitless faith. In John 15:4-6, it says, "Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches, and he that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them up, and cast them into fire, and they are burned." We have to remain in Christ, have to have faith in Christ, and have faith in his resurrection and the final resurrection. If he hasn't been resurrected, then we cannot bear fruit in him. Therefore, we have a fruitless faith. If there's no resurrection, then the apostles are false teachers. They're liars. The very gospel sermon, the first one ever preached, would have been full of false information and false doctrine and full of lies. All throughout the New Testament, we see in the books Matthew wrote, John wrote 5, Peter wrote 2, Paul 13, all teaching about Christ and the resurrection and the final resurrection. But look at all the books, 21 total out of 27. 21 books out of 27 speak of these truths. But if it's not true, then they're all liars. If there's no resurrection, how devastating these consequences would be to deny the resurrection. So here we are. If there's no resurrection, then Christ hasn't risen. We have a fruitless faith. The apostles were liars and false teachers. And every one of us in this room are still in our sins, and we have no way of getting remission of our sins. How heartbreaking that would be, and how discouraging that would be to us. We see how the denial of resurrection would have devastating effects on everyone. Let's get back to our 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 34. The certainty of the resurrection. By now in Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward that they are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is expected which did not put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand ye in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. And after the manner of men I have fought with beasts of Ephesus, what advantage is it me, if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, evil communication corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. In verses 20 and 22, we see that Paul mentions Christ as the first fruits. This shows that others will also come out of the grave, the final resurrection. In John 5, 28 and through 29, we read, Marvel not at this, the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. On the day of Christ's return, all that are dead come forth from their graves. Then Paul notes the death will be destroyed at the resurrection, the final judgment. As we continue looking at 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 34, Paul speaks in verse 29 of the foolishness of baptizing for the dead. He is asking them, why are some of them baptizing for the dead? He doesn't approve of this, nor does he teach this, but some were, but they were teaching to be baptized for the dead and turn around and then say there's not going to be a final resurrection. So he's like, why are y'all doing this? This is foolish. Why are y'all baptizing for the dead when y'all don't even teach there's going to be a final resurrection? And we see that Paul's life was even in jeopardy for him even preaching the gospel of the resurrection. This went against everything they believed and everything they taught and practiced. 1 Corinthians 15, 33, 34. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Let us not be deceived. We have to remember to look at the scriptures and keep them in the context that they are in. And they are written. This text is the context of the resurrection. Paul is telling the brethren to not be deceived for people teaching false teachings on this subject. We need to be aware when we have precious sisters or even brothers in Christ who hold false doctrines. We cannot sit by and say nothing and let it go. We must lovingly and firmly address the situation. We can't think it won't affect me, it won't affect my children or my community, and it'll ultimately affect the church. Paul warns of this context of these scriptures concerning error being taught the resurrection. In verses 33 and 34, we can make application to our lives today, as Miss Sandy Tipton did, as far as our evil companions and hanging around people that are not good for us. But in the context, Paul is talking specifically about the brethren having associations with brothers and sisters in Christ, holding on and teaching falsely about the final resurrection. But we certainly can make that application to our lives today as far as companions. In verse 34, some don't have full knowledge of God and are easily turned from the truth. Likewise, we need to know our God. We need to know his commandments. We need to know his truth, so we won't be easily turned away and follow error like these were. If they fail for these false teachings, it could corrupt the simplicity of their faith and pervert their views of the truth of the gospel, and finally corrupt their lives. it will have a destructive effect on their mind and their bodies, and their hearts, excuse me, their mind and their hearts. We have to make sure that God's word is written in our heart. In Psalm 119:11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against thee. We have to be prepared. We have to be diligent in our study and know the word inside and out. Let's put this in more personal example. Let's say we have a good sister in Christ. We've been friends for many, many years. And she holds to some error. It's just a very small thing, she says. And you have had this woman in your life for years. She's very dear. She's been through your ups and downs, you know, trials in your life. You've been through trials in her life. And you just hate to say anything to her. You don't oppose her. You just kind of let it slide. Maybe you're just scared of rocking the boat. Maybe you're just, you know, you don't want to make things worse between you. Maybe you just don't want to lose her friendship. And you just ignore it. And it goes on for years. And it kind of eats at you. But you want to smooth it over because you are such good friends. But in the shadows, you have a daughter. She's little. And she sees her mama. She sees her mama studying her word. She sees her expressing these truths of God. But she also sees her mama's friends and how they live. And she's always around this lady. And she calls her her aunt. And she spends time with her. And she's a kind person. And she's a good person. But she also holds on to some error. And as she grows and her daughter grows into a young woman, she starts holding on to that error that could have been easily eradicated if we had just had the courage and the strength and the love to face our friend and set the proper example. We are commanded to speak up and to stand firm on the truth, no matter what we may have to stand against. And Paul's encouraging to stand up to these truths. This truth was important enough for our God and his great wisdom to record it for us in his inspired word so we can teach generations to come. We must stand up but be loving and let them know that we care for them because we are talking about saving a soul. Our fifth point of tonight is the glory of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15:35 through 38, y'all please follow along in your Bibles. It says, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do we come? Thou fool, which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which we sowest, thou sowest not, the body shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat and some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. To defend their positions of no resurrection, they were asking questions they believed could not be answered. They were asking if there was a resurrection, then how would the body come out of the grave, and what would it look like? Paul said to them, there's just foolish questions they were asking to defend your position. Paul told them that they knew that the God that made the corn seed to be planted in the ground and it rose up out of the ground a beautiful stalk of corn. He has the power to raise a corrupted body from the grave and bring it out a glorious body the way he wants to be. And I had an illustration, and it's over there in my bag. I'm not going to go get it. I bought a bag of bulbs. If y'all are gardeners, y'all know what a bulb. I have a bag of them over there, but I'm not gonna take the time to go over there. But I bought some iris bulbs. And bulbs are ugly. I'm just going to tell you, they're ugly. I mean, to me, you know, they're not, compared to what comes out of it, they're just not pretty. They're brown, they fall apart. And, in fact, my girls, I got a bulb for Mother's Day, that was sent in the mail, and I opened it up, and I didn't know what it was, honestly. I mean, it was just big, and it was just, I don't know, crusty looking. I don't know. And so we were in the midst of moving. So I just shoved it to the side. It's still in the box. And I carried it from one house to the other, and I put it in my bathroom so I wouldn't lose it. And it's in this box, okay? No water, nothing, no dirt. And it's sitting in this little pot it came in, and it's just ugly. I'm thinking, it's going to die. I'm not going to ever have a pretty flower. I just didn't have time to mess with it. Well, I kept looking at it, and it just kept getting darker. I thought, it's going to start stinking. I need to get it, you know. But I'm busy unpacking, and, a few weeks go by, and I go in the bathroom, and I was just sticking it everywhere, you know. I wanted to keep it in sight. And I had put it in the bathroom on a little table, and I got to looking, and I thought, what is that? And it's a little bitty green thing, you know. So I thought, well, I better plant this, and And so I planted it, and out came this beautiful, it was an amaryllis. I've never had an amaryllis before, so I know my gardeners know it. But I didn't do anything to it, and, you know, the way God created and designed it, it just came up out of the ground, and it was beautiful. I mean, beautiful red, you know, bulbs, and there was four of them. I thought, wow, that was really surprise, because it didn't have, you know, I thought, you went from this big old ugly, I mean, I thought it was a dirt clod. I mean, that's what I thought. You know, I opened it up, and I thought, what is a dirt clod doing in my box? But it turned out to be very pretty, and it's, despite my efforts of trying to kill it, it's still living. You can ask my girls. I forget to water it, and it's terrible, but it's growing despite me. But God can take a beautiful, you know, I mean, take an ugly, I say ugly, it's not ugly, but I mean, it looks ugly. And you can, and it plant it in the ground, and it comes out a beautiful flower. And he has the power to do that. He certainly has the power to take our bodies when we're in the grave and raise them out of the grave and give us a glorious new body for his purpose. So our God can do great things. And so we should have no doubt that on that final day, we will be raised from the grave, beautiful, like he has purposed for us. In verses 39 through 41, all flesh are not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes and of birds. There are celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. God provided the perfect bodies, glories for each of his creations to serve the specific purpose he created them for, and they are lacking in nothing. Whenever we are raised in the final resurrection, God, with all his power and might, will provide the perfect bodies that we need to live in the environment that he has already created for us up in heaven. In verses 42 through 44, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Like we've already mentioned before, this will be a body given by God, perfectly suited for the eternal realm. God is all powerful and he always does what he says. All right, now let's get to the main point of our lesson, victory over death. In 15:50-58, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abound in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In verses 50 through 53, we understand that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, which in this passage is referring to the heaven in this context. So we can know that our bodies will change, 51 and 52, and we do not know what they'll look like. Turn to John, 1 John 3:2. 1 John 3:2. It says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear that what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We have the knowledge, as God has told us, that it will be happening in the twinkling of an eye, and it will be a glorious body. God is faithful in his word, and we can fully know he will do exactly what he says. In verses 54 through 57, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? We see that death is swallowed up in victory. It is swallowed up by when Christ returns. The word swallowed up is actually the same one we see in 1 Peter 5:8. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Our adversary, the devil, who is ever scheming, using every tool and device that he has, to go out and devour us or swallow us up. This word, devour, is the same meaning as swallow up. So when he says death is swallowed up, he's going to be completely devoured. When we think of devour or swallow, I'm not sure we saw a snake today. Imagine a snake swallowing his prey, much bigger than the one we saw today. Think of like a python. When the python gets his prey, he swallows it completely. Or when there's a mighty earthquake that shakes the ground and opens up and swallows the land. This is what's going to happen when when Christ returns. We will never experience death again. How comforting. We can have assurance that death has been swallowed or devoured up. At that final day, no one will ever die again. What are some implications of having no death? What does that mean? What does that imply when there's no more death? Let's look as if it applies to each one of us. First of all, there will be no more sickness, disease, or pain. As we go through life, we see so much sickness, not just in older people, but even in young children. Our hospitals are full of young children battling cancers and other diseases. Our nursing homes are filled with elderly people who once were strong and vibrant, are riddled now with pain, disease, and other issues that are common to growing older. Even some of us now, especially here at camp, move a little slower when we get up in the mornings. Our bodies are aching, our backs are hurting, our necks are aching. We move a little bit slower in the mornings as our strength is leaving us. Our eyesight may not be as good as it used to be. There are several things that we have to deal with as we grow older every single day. But what about our tears? There will be no more tears. We won't experience the heartbreaks of this world, the loneliness we sometimes feel living in this cruel world, the worries or concerns we may have about our loved ones, our friends, our communities, our jobs, our homes, for those who've gone astray. We won't have those in our lives anymore. Revelation 21:4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. What about temptation? We are tempted here on this earth, but the final resurrection, we won't be tempted anymore. How wonderful is that thought? I get chills thinking about that. That part of our life will end. The pulling and the tugging of temptation, the falling down, giving in, being frustrated and disappointed in ourselves, that will all be gone. As long as we continue to walk in the light and on that final day, we can know that those temptations will be no more. We will have overcome those temptations. We will have won that final battle. Another thing we won't have to worry about is separation ever again. I have 7 children, wonderful children. 1 son-in-law, 3 beautiful daughters-in-law, which 2 of them are here. I have 3 grandchildren, 2 more on the way. Of course, y'all met the perfect, one of the perfect out of the 3 right so far back there. And I was honored, to get to see him this weekend running around, calling honey, honey. He just melts me when he says honey. How blessed we are when we have children and grandchildren. But as families grow up, spread their wings, they start their own precious families. Sometimes that means miles and miles may separate us. And that's okay. That's how God intended for families to do. But it's very hard. So when we have times that we can get together for the holidays and we see everybody, it's so wonderful. It is so beautiful to look around and see your loved ones happy, safe, and together. That is my happy place here on earth, is when my husband and I have all of our children, their spouses, and grandchildren. I'll just sit back and listen. It's beautiful. It's the most wonderful thing in the world. And to me, the only thing that can get better is in heaven, all of us in heaven together. But that time has to eventually come to an end too. The house gets quieter. The little voices are just echoes of laughter and singing. The hugs and love are still there, but they all must return to their own homes and their own lives. But as we look forward to the coming of Christ, guess what? That final resurrection, we won't have to be separated anymore. If we have toiled and labored and remained faithful, we won't be separated ever again. What a wonderful thought and a wonderful goal to strive for. I'm going to tell you a story, and bear with me. I'm going to tell you a story about a lady that I knew and loved for all of my life. She grew up in a home that was not a Christian home. From a very young age, she knew only disappointment and heartache. But as she grew up into a woman, she got married to a man who was a Christian. She studied and studied with her mother-in-law and eventually obeyed the gospel. She gave birth to two beautiful children, a boy and a girl. She loved them with all of her heart and did the very best she could to raise them. But her husband was not what he should have been. He loved the world more than he loved God. And once again, this lady knew heartache, abuse, disappointment, betrayal. Eventually, because of his unfaithfulness, they ended a 25-year marriage and divorce. This was devastating to her, and over time, she left the church. I lost touch with her for a few years, and our family moved, being a preaching family. That's just part of that life. But after several years, we reconnected. She moved in with her daughter, and she started going to church again and got restored. She was restored. She even started teaching children's classes. Not long after she was restored, she developed health issues. The diagnosis was Parkinson's. This was another devastating blow to her, but this time she relied on God and remained faithful. Excuse me. Sorry. Leaning on his word for strength, she lived for 9.5 years with this disease, slowly deteriorating from a strong, capable woman to being wheelchair-bound. Eventually, this disease took over, and she finally was able to fully rest. As I stood next to my mom's casket, I told myself I wouldn't do this. I looked down at her and remembered all the times we shared. The laughter at the silliest things, the singing very off-key in the car driving to doctor's appointments, getting her favorite cola at the store just to make her smile, putting on her mascara in the hospital bed and laughing until we both cried. But I also remember the pain she endured, the gradual loss of her independence and freedom, the freedom to live by herself, the freedom to drive a car, the luxury to walk without a walker or wheelchair. All these things were taken away by this horrible disease. But she never complained. She was always thankful, thankful for the help, thankful for being with her grandkids. And she was a light despite the darkness that she had endured. And she was thankful that she had gotten her life right with God. And she had endured a lot throughout her life. Yet as I stood there by her casket, feeling this incredible loss, this heavy, aching sadness that can't be described in my heart, I took comfort in knowing that this wasn't really goodbye. It was a waiting period. She was resting in paradise, waiting till we could be reunited again. She's waiting on me. I'm sorry. She's waiting on her children, her grandchildren, her great-grandchildren that she's never met. Sorry. I practiced this. I didn't do this. I knew there would be an empty place in this physical life because she was gone, but it gave me peace knowing it wasn't truly the end. And if I strive to live godly, I know we'll be together again because he lives and death was swallowed up. I can take great comfort in knowing I will see her again. Ladies, we can all take great comfort in knowing because of the resurrection, we will truly have victory over death. I'm going to leave you with these words of encouragement. Sorry. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so to them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto the word of the Lord, that we would which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Thank you.